2 Kings 18, commencing at verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood at the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, Say to Hezekiah, Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, On what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, We trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, Go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said to them, Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, Hear my word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of your own vine, and each one his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, The Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivah? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the land have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Amen.
Last week we looked at where faith comes from, and that the Holy Spirit kindles faith in our hearts, or he opens our hearts. Today we're just focusing on another question, and that is really the nature of faith. What is saving faith, actually? And so to go through that, I'm going to lay a bit of a foundation to show what it's not, what saving faith is not, and then the elements of true faith, and then we're going to finish by focusing on trust as the crowning element in it all. So here's a passage that, again, in another way, in a different way, Jesus uses to bring out trust. Mark chapter 10, verses 13. Let's hear the word of God. "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." Amen. So, what is true faith? When someone joins the church, how do you know they have true faith? What about if you have a friend who says, "I have faith"? How do you know they believe in Jesus? What is true faith? In general culture, the word faith is used in a whole variety of ways. Other religions are referred to as other faiths, and people who are religious are sometimes called people of faith. Sometimes people use the word faith to describe uncertain opinions. I believe that. Sometimes people are told to have a little faith. This all leads theologian Sinclair Ferguson to point out faith is a great biblical word, but its currency has been taken over, unfortunately, by religious language in general, he says. And so then, what is meant by faith in a biblical context? Do you and I have saving faith? We know from recent sermons that only Jesus Christ will do for our Savior, and he is enough. But now we're dealing with how that redemption, which is all sufficient, how that all sufficient redemption becomes ours. How does Jesus become your Savior and my Savior? Last week we began to answer that question. We saw that faith is a gift, and God opens the heart. He causes the sinner to be born again. As a direct result, we have faith, and so the origin of faith is not ourselves, but as we saw, it is from God. And we saw that, for example, in the life of Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Today we continue to see how Jesus becomes my Savior and your Savior by examining the nature of true faith. You see, no one just drifts into Christianity. One becomes a Christian by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And Lord willing, next time we'll look at the faith alone, the alone bit. But what is the faith, what is the saving faith that the Bible is talking about? To help discern true faith, we're going to first look at the fake imitations. Last year, a Darwin business handed in fake money to the Northern Territory police once they had realised that the 50 bills that they were handed didn't look quite right, because it turns out they were forgeries. Can you spot true faith as opposed to fake imitations? There are four fake imitations that regularly come up. There's intellectual faith. This type of faith is a purely intellectual exercise. It's an intellectual only faith. The person may know much about the Bible, much about Christ, and even much about moral living, but it's had no impact on their life or their heart. In theology, this is sometimes called historical faith, because the person accepts the truths of Scripture a bit like accepting a history book, the truths of a history book of which has no relevance to their life, which they couldn't care less about or have no interest in. Often this intellectual faith is the result of tradition, education, public opinion, and so on. This faith might even be orthodox and scriptural. But the issue is this: it's not a faith that moves the heart. It's not valued. Did you know that even Satan understands Reformed theology? He can give the answers. James 2:19, you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Of course, we, as we'll see, knowledge is an important aspect to saving faith. It is an important aspect to saving faith. We'll see that in a moment. But here's the issue. A big head of theology alone does not save anybody. Even the demons can do that. So there's an intellectual-only faith. Then there's temporary faith, what's called temporary faith. Short-lived. It, at first, sort of looks the same as genuine faith. People believe the doctrines of the church, they agree with them, they even enjoy being part of church life. They might even profess their faith and even be a member in the church for many years even. But then, at some point, the faith withers. It's not because people lose their faith. Rather, it's because it wasn't genuine in the first place. We know from last week, you can't lose your faith. When the Holy Spirit begins something, he finishes it. He doesn't do a half job. It wasn't genuine faith in the first place. And the person has not necessarily been hypocritical, maybe sometimes, but not necessarily. One scholar, Burkhoff, describes it as imaginary faith, because someone may actually believe that they have saving faith in this position. It's what Jesus was talking about in the parable of the soils. Jesus said, "This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yet, he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while, and then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." It may be that the person became a Christian for some sort of personal gain. Or people might come to this temporary faith to please family, or to enjoy the social aspect, or to network, or to listen and take in morals that are truly good. There are all sorts of reasons why people might express this temporary faith. Jesus faced this issue in his ministry, because at many times whole crowds had followed him. And in John 6, again, there's a whole crowd following Jesus. And they're enjoying the ministry. It's a bit of a mega church at that point, you might say. And all these people that are enjoying the ministry, because you know what? Jesus just fed 5,000 people and they got a free feed out of it. I mean, who doesn't want to come to church to get a free feed? But then Jesus began to preach the gospel, and his mega church shrunk to almost nothing. And by the end of the chapter, Jesus is asking this. You do not want to leave me too, do you? So there's temporary faith. There's faith in miracles, as in people can be persuaded that a miracle can be done. In the Gospel of John, we see that. John 2, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. It says in John 2, 23, but was that real and genuine faith? Probably not, judging by the next few verses, which say, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because they didn't truly trust him. See, simply believing a miracle is not saving faith either. You can see that in the case of Simon Magus in Acts 8. Simon couldn't deny the reality of what was happening. He could see the miracles being done by the apostles. He could see the power at work. Couldn't deny it. And then he wanted it for himself. And he wanted it for himself for his own gain. He misunderstood true faith. He even proudly demanded the gift of the apostles, and he got entangled in envy, and he was cursed by the apostle Peter. He even failed to repent with contrition, and even his prayer request is suspect. Again, no genuine faith. And then there's faith in faith. If you believe hard enough, you'll get. Sort of what the health and wealth preachers spit out again and again. Faith is equated with positive thinking. It comes out a lot in the name it and claim it movement. And it's very attractive because who wouldn't want a bit more positive thinking? But it's not saving faith. So you can see not all so-called faith is saving faith. There are fake imitations. What then does the real deal look like? The second thing we see is the elements of saving faith. If someone comes to you for advice and they say they want to publicly profess their faith, but they're not sure if they're ready, what guidance are you going to give? Well, generally, Reformed theologians distinguish three elements to saving faith. Three elements to saving faith. Firstly, faith includes knowledge. This facet highlights there is content to our faith because we believe something. We're not saved by a contentless Christ. We believe in particular truths about Christ. You'd never lend your car to someone you don't know. Likewise, we can't put our faith in someone we don't know. Rather, we must know something about God and about Christ and about the gospel. There's content to be believed, you see. And so when the New Testament speaks about believing and uses the word believe, one of the constructions it uses is believe that. And when it uses that construction, it's actually saying believe certain things. There's content here. For example, Hebrews 11:6, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And that construction comes up several times to indicate the content in which we believe. Now there'll be differences as to within the Reformed family on what sort of content do we need to believe. There'll always be the differences there, but there is content. And that's not to say it's a merely intellectual exercise. We're not going backwards again. It's not a head-only theology that like Satan has. No, the knowledge, the content that the believer has is content that is actually bringing him into communion with his or her God. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so knowledge matters to true faith. Head knowledge, which sort of is heart knowledge at the same time. Which then means sincerity is not enough. Because some people can be sincerely wrong about the things they believe in. People can sincerely worship idols. So a person must know who they worship. A new believer must know something about God and Christ and salvation. And it also means the anti-doctrinal and superficial spirituality of our day is in conflict with Scripture. Sometimes you hear people say, well, no creed but Christ. And some people, when they say that, sort of mean, well, I don't really need to believe anything. Which is a bit of a misnomer, because we all have a creed, spoken or unspoken, but it's also not true. Faith has content. We believe that. It is the truths we know that warm our heart and drive our practice. And so parents, don't be afraid. Grandparents, don't be afraid to teach your children good things and good content. Don't be afraid to know. An important aspect of faith is knowledge and conviction. But knowledge alone is not sufficient for true faith. It doesn't stop there. It starts there, but it doesn't stop there. Cognition must pass into conviction, to put it that way. And so another element of true faith, whether you say it's a second element or just part of the package, another element is agreement or assent. We recognize certain things as true and give assent to them. We do not trust in what we think is a myth. Rather, evidence compels us to faith. For example, if we say, his record speaks for itself, we mean to say that the evidence is so compelling, you would be foolish not to trust that person. And so we must give our agreement to the things we come to know. Put it differently, true faith produces convictions. We believe certain things to be true. They shape our convictions. And so we have knowledge and conviction. But again, both knowledge and conviction, while they are both necessary, but they are both not sufficient for saving faith. The sufficient condition for genuine faith is trust. Trust. Because faith is also a matter of the will. One must not only believe things about Christ and agree with those things and form convictions about those things, but one must also trust Christ. Because the things that we know and are convicted about must become real to our life. Cognition moves to conviction, which in turn moves to confidence, to use three C's. And so when the New Testament speaks about believing and has these many different constructions, it has believe that, but it also has, as its most common expression, believe in him, which occurs 49 times, and it means trust. Namely, an absolute transference of trust from ourselves to another. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The construction there is this one that occurs 49 times. It's about trust, transferring reliance upon Christ alone. It's the sort of faith we see in the life of Hezekiah. When the rapture occurred, they give a speech in front of the wall. It's interesting, they organize their speech around the theme of trust. In verses 19 to 24, the verb for trust occurs seven times. And so even the opposition testifies to the trusting faith of Hezekiah. And they say, quote, on what do you rest this trust of yours? And so you have two things there. You have that word trust, but you have that word rest. Because trusting is resting. It's transferring our reliance upon Christ. John Patton was a Presbyterian missionary in the 1800s to the New Hebrides, which is Vanuatu now. And within 3 months of his arrival on the island of Tanna, his wife died, followed by their five-week-old son. For 3 more years, he labored alone amongst the hostile population, ignoring their threats and seeking to make Jesus known to them. It is said that he was working one day in his home and he was working on the translation of John's Gospel. And he had to translate that construction, believe, but to believe in. But he had a few issues because how could he translate it? The people on the islands were cannibals. No one trusted anybody. So how could they grasp this concept of trust? How was he going to translate this Greek construction? There was no word for trust in the local language. And so one day his native servant came in, and then Patton asked, "What am I doing?" The man replied that he was sitting at his desk. She was at the time. Patton then raised both his feet off the floor and sat back on the chair. "What am I doing now?" In reply, the servant used a verb which means to lean your whole weight upon. This is what Patton used throughout the Gospel of John to translate believe in. To lean your whole weight upon. Another way of expressing trust. You see, so we've got knowledge and conviction, but then to lean our whole weight upon Christ. These are some of the crucial elements, the crucial elements in saving faith. Today, I want to focus particularly on the element of trust, which many call or refer to as the crowning element in faith. And so finally, trust. Do you trust the Lord Jesus Christ? The call to trust that, as I've mentioned, features prominently in the ministry of Jesus in many different ways, many different images. Here's one memorable occasion. The parents or others were bringing little children to Jesus to be blessed by him. The disciples didn't want a bar of it, did they? And that prompted a very important teaching moment about both the place of the children in the church to such as these belong the kingdom of God, and also a teaching moment about trust. Boys and girls, there's something that you can teach the adults. Do you remember what it is? I've told you once before. Do you remember? Was it that you are so innocent and good? Was that what you can teach the adults? Have you been obeying mummy and daddy the first time? Every day? Well, it can't be that, can it? Well, is it because of your humility? Is that what you can teach the adults? Do you always listen to the wisdom of your parents? No, that can't be it either. You remember what it is? Listen to verse 15. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." What the children teach us is total dependence. Think of little Hannah or any of our little ones. Hannah doesn't get up and make her own dinner. She just receives, mouth wide open, and a few squawks, if nothing comes, she just receives. And so Jesus is saying something very, very important about salvation, because he is saying, like the little child who receives, so we receive. The kingdom of God is received by trusting Christ alone. Not by anything we bring, anything we do, not even by the size of our faith. But we receive. Using many other images, Jesus called people to trust. He said, take my yoke upon you. Take up your cross. Abide in me. Receive. These are all expressions that in different ways highlight trust. Now, why I bring this to your attention is because during the Middle Ages, the concept of trust was lost. At the time, the church stressed that faith is merely knowledge and assent, and has its seat in the understanding alone. The greatest emphasis was on assent, as people were simply expected to agree with what the church teaches. So when the reformers came along, they emphasized trust. Not to deny that faith is also knowledge and agreement, but they put the emphasis back where it ought to be, on the crowning element of trust. And that's reflected in our confessions. So the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of deep-rooted assurance, which can also be translated as firm confidence or hearty trust. The confession is not denying the other elements to faith, but it's just highlighting this crowning element that was lost for so long. The Belgian Confession puts the emphasis on trust as well, and it puts it this way. We believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts upright faith, which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits and appropriates him and seeks nothing more besides him. The key verbs are embrace, appropriate, and seek. The verbs are intentional because they help capture this biblical emphasis on trust. They remind us that faith is not cold knowledge. It's not cold knowledge alone or aloof agreement. It's nothing less than a personal, wholehearted embrace of Christ. All this is to say that true faith trusts. That is the crowning element. We have content to our faith that we believe in. We agree with that content, which forms our convictions, and then we trust it. And so that leads us then to embracing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, embracing everything that he has given, the complete salvation that he has accomplished. And when we embrace him by faith, all his righteousness and all his finished work become ours. Nothing more we do. We'll see that some more next time, by faith alone. And so to conclude the sermon, I simply ask you this. Do you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? Notice I'm not asking you, do you know about him? Or do you agree that his words are true? These aspects are necessary, we've seen that. But they're not sufficient. Do you trust him? Have you received him like a little child? Do you embrace him? Because again, when you trust him and embrace him, all that he is and has accomplished becomes yours by faith. He moves then through that trust alone. He moves then from being the complete and perfect Savior to be my Savior and yours. Amen.